Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. When a person is born of God, everything changes. Paul said we are new creatures in Christ, the old things having passed away, and new things have come. All right, that speaks of a complete transformation. And while the new birth is an instantaneous event, practically speaking, the effects of it will be observed through the rest of your lives. Being born of God removes us from the realm of the natural man and moves us into the realm of the spiritual man. Being born of God brings us a new understanding of the things of God. Being born of God brings us into a new relationship with God, a personal relationship with God in which He indwells us. Being born of God speaks of breaks the power of sin in our lives and binds us to righteousness. Being born of God gives us a new heart with new affections and a new will to carry out those affections. Being born of God removes us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of light. There are many new aspects to life that result from the new birth, but the two that Peter fixes our attention on here in 1 Peter chapter 1 are a living hope and a heavenly inheritance. The first one is internal. It is a subjective reality in the heart and mind of the believer. The second is external. It is an objective future reality, one that will last forever and ever and ever. Look at what he says, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter here, overwhelmed with the reality of our salvation, just bursts forth in praise, praising God because He has done all this for us. In particular, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Hope is a Greek word, elpis. It refers to a confident expectation. In English, we often use the word hope in another way. We use it synonymously with the word wish. I hope it's a nice day tomorrow. I hope it's sunny tomorrow. The kids say, I hope it snows tomorrow so I can stay home from school. I hope I don't get sick. I hope the Chiefs win the Super Bowl. Right, in each of those examples, there's no real degree of confidence that something will happen. It's only a desire. It might be based on a realistic possibility, right? A colder weather front moving in, a warmer weather front moving in, the Chiefs' offense, but still there's a high degree of uncertainty. And thus our hoping is reduced to nothing more than wishful thinking and desire. Biblical idea of hope is different. Biblical hope is a confident expectation or anticipation fixed primarily upon God's future salvation or some aspect related to it. We see this even in our text, don't we? In verse 4, this hope is fixed upon our future inheritance. In verse 5, that future inheritance is further described as a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Hope is this new subjective reality within the believer that is based upon the future objective reality to come. Other Greek words in the same semantic range of hope include longing for, waiting for, looking for, anticipating. One of the Old Testament words translated by elpis means to stretch out towards, right? Where you're stretching out as far as you can. Very, very picturesque. Stretching out for God. Right? Longing to be in His presence. You can just feel it. It speaks of this inner attitude, this inner man and the longings that are going on in his heart. To speak of it as a living hope emphasizes its liveliness. It is an active, energizing principle within the believer. It orientates him or her to the future. It orientates him or her to what God has in store for us. We didn't have that before Christ. We didn't have that before we were born again. Right? Before Christ, we Gentiles had no hope, the Bible says. Right, remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, considering our status as Gentiles under the old covenant. Paul said of us, remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As Gentiles who are estranged from God, we had nothing to look forward to. Right? Being excluded from the commonwealth and the covenants left us hopeless of any future blessing. Writing to the Thessalonians, who were concerned about their deceased loved ones, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. We grieve our loved ones in Christ, but not as those of the world who have no hope for future glory. The best that they can hope for is a vain hope, an empty hope, a wish for something better or a wish for nothing at all. We are different. We have been born again to a living hope, to an active principle within us that looks for, longs for, anticipates the glories of salvation. Listen to Kenneth Woost on this. He says, it is a lively hope that is not only living, but actively alive, an energizing principle of divine life in the believer, a Christian hopefulness and optimism produced in the believer yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is both an attitude of expectancy that as the Christian looks forward to the inheritance awaiting him in heaven and a hopefulness of the present blessing from God in this life in view of the external, eternal blessedness of the believer in the next life. A child of God has no right to look on the dark side of things and to look for the worst to happen to him. As the object of God's care and love, he has the right to look for the best to come to him and to look on the bright side of things. That's right. We are the special objects of God's care, verse 5. Right? Yeah, the future is ours. So even in the midst of a hostile present, even in the midst of adverse circumstances, we can be optimistic because we are destined for future glory. It is a living hope, an active principle in our lives that orients us with a confident expectation towards future glory. Notice how prominent this hope is in 1 Peter, he mentions it again and again. Drop down to verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 3, verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. That is to say, they trusted God, expecting Him to see and reward their obedient behavior. And that is not obedience to their husbands, that is obedience to God in serving their husbands. Verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. This expectation for God's future reward is a living, abiding reality within the believer. Now, just because that is true of us, that we have this living hope, that doesn't mean that it's always the dominant feature in our lives. Right, many reasons for this. Wust alluded to this in that quote that I read. He spoke of it as operative in the believer who is yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? Sometimes our minds get clouded with other things, right? Sometimes it's the sin that so easily entangles us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Sometimes we get too occupied with creature comforts. Right, Paul says to Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Those things steal our attention. They rob our focus. Peter says, gird your minds, fix your hope, right, which betrays a loss of focus there. In our home Bible study on Thursday nights, we've been looking at the period of Israel's history called the post-exilic period. Right? And one of the problems facing the exiles during this time was an apathy towards God's future plans for them. Many became comfortable in their life in exile. And so when it was time for them to return to the land of promise, the land of Palestine, only a small fraction of them actually returned. They were too comfortable where they were. And then again, after the construction of the second temple had come to a halt, they became so enthralled with rebuilding their new life for themselves back in the land that they didn't complete the temple until 16 years later. Sometimes preoccupation with the comforts of life down here rob us of the joy and expectation of what God has in store for us in the future. Octavius Winslow said, alas, how we forget that we are but strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that we are journeying to our eternal home and will soon be there. And we forget. Sometimes the loss of focus is a result of internal things, psychological things, which preoccupy the mind. Well, we don't have those same issues when we're facing suffering or experiencing persecution in a hostile world. Suffering in a hostile world has a way of focusing the heart on what is eternal. Right? The trials of life purge the dross of the perishable. Right? This is the theology behind the trials in verse 7. By God's design, these things have a way of bringing to the fore the hope that is within us, right? The confident expectation for the completion of our salvation. As you get older, beloved, don't you see Christian hope occupying more and more of your thoughts and affections? As you get older, don't you have a growing dissatisfaction with the things of the world and an anxious longing for what lies ahead? Right? To be done with this world and to get on with the next? Sure you do. That is an evidence of our new birth, beloved. Take comfort in that. Because that longing means that it will come to fruition for you. Now, Peter calls this a living hope. It is living, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the grounds of our hope. It is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. His resurrection gives life to the prospect of our resurrection, right? Not only is it the basis for our new birth, but it also assures us of the things to come. Remember Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13? Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Some in the Corinthian church were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. The Greeks had a dualistic concept of life. Physical matter was considered evil and the immaterial spirit was considered good. And thus, the release of the spirit from its material constraints was considered the ultimate good. The upshot of all that was that some of the Corinthians were deceived into thinking that the only resurrection to be expected was a spiritual resurrection. Paul is writing to address that error, to correct it. And so he begins the chapter by establishing the fact of Christ's bodily resurrection in verses 1 through 11. But notice how in verses 12 through 19 he hangs everything on it. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied," he says. Listen, if we have put our hope in Christ and he has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins and we have absolutely nothing to look forward to. That, beloved, is a hopeless condition. That, beloved, puts us back into the plight of all men outside of Christ. But you read on in verse 20. "But now, Christ has been raised from the dead." And that gives life and meaning to a glorious future, which verses 21 and following describe. Our new birth and its consequent hope are grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is the internal bit, the subjective aspect of the new birth that he's talking about. It has yielded in us a living hope, a confident, lively expectation concerning the future. But what exactly is the future for which we hope? Well, this comes out in the next prepositional phrase in verses 4 and 5 in 1 Peter 1. He says this, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." He says we have an inheritance. Our inheritance isn't heaven itself because it says that it is reserved in heaven for us. At the end of verse 5, he calls it a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it is related to heaven, but not heaven. It is an aspect of our salvation, but that which is relegated to the future. Let's tease this out a bit. Let's look at some verses that speak about the believer's hope for the future. And this is really great stuff here. I just want to explore this along two lines of thinking here. First, that which is designated the stated object of Christian hope. And second, that which is described as our inheritance. Both of these things converge on the same idea. So looking at it from the perspective of the object of Christian hope, Peter said in that passage that we read a few minutes ago in verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This has to do with future grace, right? Something that will happen to us when we see Christ face to face. It is the grace that is to be brought to us then. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, don't turn there, just listen. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Our future hope is to be made like Him, John says. I.e. to be conformed to the body of His glory, Philippians 3, verse 21. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is right in the middle of Paul's thanksgiving for the faith of the Colossians. Note what he says, verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Not too descriptive there, but it sounds a lot like the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, right? Reserved in heaven for you. Paul says it's laid up there. It awaits us there. The word laid up refers to storing something aside, right? Hiding it away for another time, reserving something, right? Like a little money that we tuck away, right, for a rainy day. Whatever hope he's talking about here is being tucked away for us. It is a retirement, beloved, that is worth waiting for. Touching on the meaning of hope in terms of salvation, drop down to verse 27. He says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is glory. Like Christ in us is the down payment of that future reality. Think about that for a minute. Christ indwelling us. This is the blessing of present salvation, Christ in us. That is the reality of the new birth. But it doesn't end there. It only excites anticipation for our future glorification. Glory is the end game. It's the hope of glory. That's what we obtain. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, we'll probably return to this next week, but note here, what he says at the beginning of verse 1, he's talking about the privileges of our new status as believers, as those who have been justified. Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That is our lot, beloved, the glory of God. Now that reference there is a reference to our glorification, but it is spoken of as an extension of His glory. Right, this is made clear from the context of Romans 5 through Romans 8, where what is in view is the final state of salvation, i.e. our glorification. Right? This is what happens when we are made like Him, John said. Right? Believers are going to share in God's glory. Right? Think of that description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. She radiates with the glory of God. Now that almost sounds presumptuous to say it like that, but it's true. The glory here is not ours, it is His, but we are made to share in it. Listen to Cranfield on this. By this phrase, the glory of God, is meant that illumination of man's whole being by the radiance of the divine glory, which is man's true destiny. He says, but which was lost through sin, as it will be restored, not just as it was, but immeasurably enriched through God's own personal participation in man's humanity in Jesus Christ, when man's redemption is finally consummated at the coming of Jesus Christ. We will radiate the divine glory. That is our destiny. Looking ahead to chapter 8 with reference to our sonship. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Again, an amazing statement. We are heirs of God. That means He is our inheritance, and we are fellow heirs with Christ, that we may also be glorified with Him. In verses 18 through 25, he talks about this hope in terms of the redemption of our bodies. Again, final salvation is in view when the sons of God will be manifest in glory. Verse 29 and 30. He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. That is our destiny, beloved, to be glorified, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Looking at it from another angle, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of the hope of eternal life, not referring to the present aspect of eternal life, but to the final stage of it in glory. In Acts 23, verse 6, Paul talks about, he refers to the hope of the resurrection. In Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, right? Not the status of it that we enjoy right now as justified ones, but the actual attainment of it in glory. Each of those references is looking at the same glorious thing from a different angle, right? This is the object of our hope. Glory. God's glory. Second way to consider this is from the description of our inheritance. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 12, that we give thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Light there being a reference to salvation, being a reference to God's kingdom. He explains, verse 13, for He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Again, in Romans 8, verse 17, we just read it. Paul said we are heirs of God. In our scripture reading, Psalm 73, verse 26, the psalmist said, God is my portion forever. Right? That is my lot now, and that is my lot when this life is over. Right? The wicked will perish, but God is my portion forever, he says. Right? And that is a refrain that is carried throughout the Old Testament, beloved. Believers are inheritors of God. He is our portion, our lot, our inheritance. Just for a bit of a twist on this, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at this and then we'll return to 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 1 views our inheritance, i.e. our final state of salvation, from the divine side of this equation. Recounting the blessings of our salvation, he says at the end of verse 10, in Him also we, speaking of the Jews, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the counsel of his will to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you, Gentiles, also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, in both of those uses of inheritance, the passive idea is present. In other words, the inheritance in view is not our inheritance, but God's inheritance. We are His possession. Right? The Holy Spirit is the pledge that we belong to Him. Right? And in the day of redemption, i.e. final salvation, we will fully and finally be His. Right, the deal will be complete, the transaction will be finalized, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says it this way, that we are a people for God's own possession. That is our final state. We have an inheritance in Him, and He has an inheritance in us. Beloved, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance. And that inheritance is final salvation described in all of the ways we just looked at above. That is our glorious future. It includes all the blessings of the kingdom and the eternal state. That's all a part of it. The word inheritance there in 1 Peter is kleronomia in the Greek. It generally referred to an inherited property. In the Septuagint, the word was used extensively for the promised land, the land of Canaan. Canaan was Israel's inheritance. It was also used extensively to describe the lot apportioned to each individual tribe and to the families of that tribe, reading Joshua chapters 13 through 19. In the New Testament, it takes on a general idea of the believer's spiritual inheritance, i.e. the kingdom of God. We are inheritors of the kingdom. We are inheritors of eternal life and thus all that that entails as the object of our hope. Beloved, God has caused us to be born again to this, that we might attain it, that we might enter into the fullness of eternal life. That is our lot. That is our portion. That is our future inheritance, the fullness of salvation, and not just to enter into it, but to enjoy the pleasures of God forevermore. What a mercy. Because we could never get that on our own. God has caused us to be born again for the hope of that and for that as our future. What a Savior. What a God. Now notice how Peter goes on to describe it in verse 4. Three adjectives followed by a participle in this rapid-fire succession. Translated literally, there is no which is, and the adjectives just come right on the heels of inheritance. So it reads like this, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Imperishable. Aphtharton. It means not subject to decay, not subject to corruption, imperishable. God is called the incorruptible God, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. This refers to His incorruptible nature, His imperishableness. Man may exchange the glory of God for another, but God remains incorruptible. And so does our inheritance. It is free from the forces of corruption. It will not perish. It will not decay. When our son Josh went down to college a few years ago, he took with him a small little refrigerator. Early in his first semester, he bought himself a little thing of milk to drink, and he drank some, put it in the fridge, and forgot about it. When he arrived back to campus after Christmas break, he opened the door of his refrigerator, and something was decaying. Right? Something had obviously gone off. That will never happen to our inheritance. It is incorruptible. Unlike everything else in this world that is passing away, our eternal inheritance will never pass away. It will never go off. It is imperishable. Helping the disciples gain a proper perspective on wealth, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where and where thieves do not break in or steal." Right? Our heavenly inheritance will never suffer decay. No moths, no rust to destroy it, and no thieves to steal it. Our inheritance is intrinsically incorruptible. It is not subject to decay. It is not subject to destruction. It is indestructible. It is also undefiled. Greek word is amiantos, undefiled, free of contamination, free of impurities. The verb miaino meant to stain or dye something another color, as in staining glass or staining wood. Hence the word came to be used for moral pollution, moral contamination, moral defilement. The negative prefix meant free of defilement, free of pollution. Fickett says that during the Roman times, this word was used to describe a mineral which was made into a fire-resistant material. Whenever the material got soiled, the Romans would put it into the fire, and they would get the fire white hot, and they would put the material in there, and it wouldn't get destroyed. The heat would just burn off the impurities, leaving it as it was new. Apparently, the Romans used this material for cremation purposes. They would wrap the body in the material and then put it in the fire, and the body would turn into ashes, leaving the material unspoiled by the flame. So it is with our inheritance. It is unspoiled by the flame. It is unspoiled by sin. Sin has made its corruptible stamp upon all creation, but eventually it will all be burned up. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, that the whole creation will be burned up with intense heat, right? And a new heaven and new earth will be made, but our eternal inheritance will remain. It cannot be spoiled. Like our faithful high priest, our inheritance is undefiled by sin. He says, and it will not fade away. That is one word in the Greek, we might say unfading. It speaks of permanent beauty. It speaks of immutable glory. It speaks, it retains its beauty and its loveliness forever, unlike the flower that fades. Right? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 uses a related word to speak of the unfading crown of glory. This is a reward given to faithful under shepherds, an unfading crown of glory. Eternal glory never fades. It never diminishes. Right? It never loses its luster in the epics of eternity. Don't you just some days look in the mirror and say to yourself, what happened? Right? Don't you do that? Hair's falling out. Stomach's getting bigger. You're starting to settle. Right? I got these glasses because I can't read anything close, and I wear them, I look in the mirror, and it makes everything big, and I think, oh, right? I'm fading. But not our inheritance. It never fades. The other day, Kirk Douglas died. Saw a picture of him in the news, right, with his wife, 103 years old, right? You could still see the resemblance, but barely. Right? We aren't meant to last. Right? Our beauty just fades away. But not our inheritance. It is unfading. Its beauty is permanent. Again, think of the new Jerusalem. Beloved, what future grace is ours? That is ours. And all that is followed up with the final participial phrase here, modifying our inheritance. Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved comes from the verb meaning to watch, to guard, to protect, to reserve or set aside. This is a different phrase from the or different word from the one we talked about earlier in Colossians 1:5, the idea of being laid up. Right? This word carries the idea of guarding something with constant surveillance. The form of this word is interesting too. It's a perfect passive participle. The passive is a divine passive, so it indicates that God is the one guarding the inheritance. The perfect conceives the action, the perfect tense conceives of the action as having been completed in the past, but with present ongoing results. Hence, our inheritance has been placed under the eye of God for safekeeping, and He hasn't taken His eyes off it since. Our reservation for glory was made some time ago. Our heavenly host has made sure that no one will sit at our table until we get there. Isn't that a glorious thought? Our inheritance is kept for us under the custody of God Himself. Right? His watchful eye is always on it. It's like a cat with a mouse in the grass, right? He's always got one paw on it, and it's not going anywhere. The phrase speaks of the security and certainty of our inheritance. He says it is reserved for you. Heaven is God's safe deposit box, and He's the only one with the key to it. Peter says our inheritance is free from the possibility of decay. It is free from the possibility of defilement. It is free from diminishing beauty. And it's free from disinheritance. It's the only D word I can think of. It's reserved in heaven for you. So it will be waiting for us when we arrive. Now, if that weren't enough, in verse 5, Peter shifts from the safekeeping of our inheritance to the safekeeping of us. And this is really great. He says, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's one thing to know that you have a hope in heaven and know that it is secure there. It's quite another thing to know that God will personally make sure that you get it there. Right, the word protected, different word denoting security. It's a participle from the verb frureo. A phruros was a guard, and not a single guard, but a garrison. The verb frureo means to keep under guard as with a garrison. Present tense, it depicts this as ongoing action. We are protected by the power of God for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Listen, beloved, we might be sojourners in a hostile world with the God of this world and all His host against us, but we are protected by the power of Almighty God Himself for final salvation. Right? He has stationed himself around us like the Secret Service moving the president from point A to point B. We are being transported in a train of vehicles with bulletproof glass. We are covered in bulletproof vests. We have fighter jets in the air above us. We have solid ground beneath us. Every inch of the road has been to be traveled has been scoped out and made secure. He will see us home. He is on duty 24/7. And if the enemy then is allowed to harm us, you can best be sure that God has allowed it for a better purpose, because it had to go through him before it ever got to us. That's what he's saying. We are protected by the power of God, by the one who is all powerful. Remember that time the king of Aram surrounded Elisha the prophet? Turn to 2 Kings, verse 6. Excuse me, chapter 6, 2 Kings, chapter 6. Aram had been at war with the nation of Israel, and Elisha kept warning the king of Israel about where the Arameans' next move was going to be, so the king would escape from the Aramean traps. And the king of Aram got word that Elisha was telling the king of Israel all this, and so the king of Aram gathered his army together at night and secretly surrounded Elisha at Dothan. And in the morning, Elisha's servant, he wakes up and he sees the city surrounded by the armies of the Arameans. Look what happens. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. I'm not going to read it all, just the pertinent part. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. These are the same chariots of fire that came up to pick Elijah. Right? The mountain is surrounded, he says. Don't you see? God is surrounding us with his power, right? And no one is going to mess up our reservations at the table. He is going to get us there. Psalm 121, my favorite psalm. Psalm 121. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and for forever." He surrounds us. He protects us with his power. We are protected, beloved, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has his eye on our inheritance there and his paw, his hand upon us here, and there ain't nothing that's going to keep you from obtaining your inheritance. Now you can go, you can sleep soundly with that. But you say, what if my faith falters? Right? You missed a couple words, Eric. It says we are protected by the power of God through faith. But what if our faith fails? It won't. It can't. True faith perseveres. That doesn't mean that it's perfect. That doesn't mean that there are never any ups and downs, or that it never falters, or at times that it's failing. Right? There are going to be times when you step out of the boat and see yourself in the water and begin to sink, and you'll start to worry a little bit, but faith will finally cry out, "Lord, save me." True faith perseveres. It must persevere and it will persevere. Just like faith unlocks the power of God for salvation in your life, so it unlocks the power of God for protection. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." As one person said, faith is the agent that hires the power of God for protection. Faith appropriates the power of God to fight against the enemy. And so faith must persevere. This is the you part of it. This is your responsibility. You must believe God. You must trust God. You must look to God. You must call upon God. You must respond to God. And faith will persevere. This is the divine side of it. The faith that we have received is an enduring faith. It is a persevering faith. This is the point behind the trials of faith that we're going to look at next week in verses 6 through 9. Right? You might have your ups and downs, beloved, but God is bigger than that. You might suffer the mistreatments of a hostile world. All hell might rail against you, but God is bigger than that. Right? And He has committed Himself to seeing you attain the fullness of your inheritance. Take your cue from the Savior. Look at chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Take your cue from the Savior, who it says, verse 23, who kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. What does that mean? It means He lived by faith. He kept entrusting Himself. When He was being abused and ridiculed, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. No wonder Peter blesses God. Think of all that God has done for us. All this belongs to us. And He has personally committed Himself to making sure that we will get there to enjoy it. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have this hope. You don't have this joy in these things. Jesus died for you. Jesus made provision for you. Peter says He bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. All that we've talked about this morning can be yours if you will look to Him in faith. If you will put your trust in the one who died for your sin. Paul said it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You shall enter into this hope, this living hope. And beloved, you will attain it. You will obtain the inheritance at the end. Wow. That is special. Father in heaven, thank You for a chance to consider again these precious things. Lord, help us to enjoy the joy of our salvation. Help us to fix our hope completely upon the grace that will be brought to us. To share an inheritance with You, where You are our inheritance and where we are Yours. Where we will be conformed to the image of Your Son, conformed to the body of His glory. Where we will be righteous, pure, holy. Where we will reflect the glory of God for all eternity. Lord, we thank You for these great demonstrations of mercy upon us. Pray for anyone here, Lord, that does not know You. Lord, I pray that the offer of these things from your hand to them, I pray that your Spirit would move them to say, Lord, save me. And I pray that you would answer them. For Christ's sake, for your glory. Amen.